Good evening. In her 1836 journal, entitled A Colored Lady Giving an Account of Her Call to Preach the Gospel, Jerina Lee wrote, "Between 4 and 5 years after my sanctification, an impressive silence fell upon me. To my utter surprise, there seemed to sound a voice which I thought I distinctly heard and most certainly understood, which said to me, 'Go preach the gospel.' I immediately replied aloud, 'No one will believe me.' Again I listened, and again the same voice seemed to say, 'Preach the gospel. I will put words in your mouth and will turn your enemies to become your friends.'" How many of you came here like that 3 or 4 years ago with some strange voice ringing in your ears or your hearts, haunting you to divinity school? Did you, like Jerina Lee, shout back, "No one will believe me either"? And when you entered this community with this amazing and consistently eccentric student body and faculty, did you indeed find that certain suspected enemies turned into real friends? You know, the gays or the straights, the blacks or the whites or the browns, and I don't mean Sarah Stitt's cupcakes. The publicans or the Republicans? I'm going to wait on you all about that one. The Democrats, the Pentecostals, or even the postmodernists. Friendship and dialogue bubbled up where you never dreamed it could. You came here with distinct or hesitant callings, and by grace, perhaps, discovered a new community. Or perhaps you were like Will Campbell, Southerner, civil rights activist, raconteur, and prophet, who graduated Wake Forest College in 1948 and, called to ministry, applied to 2 schools, Union Seminary, New York, and Yale Divinity School. He was accepted at Union, but not at Yale. Preferring New Haven, he reapplied, got in, and entered Yale in the fall of 1949. Campbell's reasons may parallel some of yours for coming here. He noted, "I didn't really want to live in New York City." Of course, I had never been to Yale, but I had seen the catalog, and I liked the pictures. The campus looked pretty, and that's reason enough to go there. Campbell later confessed that he chose Yale, not a seminary in the South, because, quote, "I wanted to go where those things like drinking, dancing, and card playing, etc., were not taboos." And he also said he wanted to study with faculty like sociologist Liston Pope or ethicist H. Richard Niebuhr. Maybe some of you came here like that as well. You liked the campus, the drinking, the card playing, and the dancing, and at least 2 professors. Or perhaps you came, as Frederick Buechner says, because it wasn't really an idea at all. It was a lump in the throat. It was an itching in the feet. It was a sickening in the heart at the sight of misery. And maybe by luck or grace, there were moments, a class, a lecture, singular or multiple chapel services, one research paper or many, when something wise and wonderful found you, and you understood yourselves really as agents of justice, reconciliation, and compassion, as you never had before. And maybe this radical gospel of Jesus overtook you, as William James says, not as a dull habit, but as an acute fever. The Isaiah text that Dr. Moyer translated so well tonight seems a bit fevered, doesn't it? We laid a little of it on you when you first arrived at the new student orientation of 2012. And you will be like a lush garden, like an oasis whose waters never fail. 3 years later, the text and the promise remain. And surely, I hope, by now, you've read the small print. For the way the prophet tells it, we, none of us, can become lush gardens until we choose the fast, acting on and acting out God's new day in the world by breaking the bonds, untying the yokes, and transforming the oppressed into a free people. If we want to be like an oasis whose waters never fail, then with Isaiah and Jesus, by the way, we'd best learn to share our bread, our homes, our worldly goods, and even take into account the needs of our own kin, even that weird uncle in Oklahoma. In The Future of Faith, Harvey Cox says, this utopian hope, even when modestly expressed, links Jesus and the prophets to a much wider history of human longing, the antidote to fatalism and corrosive fear that there are no alternatives to any status quo of continuing poverty, hunger, and oppression. Claim the anointing we poured out on you before we ever really knew you. Be an oasis to those who are hurting. But remember this, as we all must, the hungry, the homeless poor, and the oppressed are not a mere sociological subgroup, a pathetic underclass, or the romanticized needy. They are human beings, everyone, many of whom are themselves lush gardens of grace and guidance. They teach us, if we have ears to hear. Dorothy Day, the founder of the Catholic Worker Movement, who most of you knew I would quote tonight, before I even got to Jesus, tells of her first engagement with the poor as a wartime nurse, personified in her first patient, a 94-year-old Canadian woman who rejected all day's efforts at giving her a bath. At the slightest touch, the ancient woman fought the nurses tooth and nail. "Let us help you," a nurse pled plaintively. "Can't you see that we want to take care of you because we love you?" "Loved be damned," the woman replied. "I want my wig." A nurse blurted out, We let her have her teeth, and now she wants her wig. Day comments insightfully that the wigless woman needed more than to be loved. She wanted to be respected as a person. We compromised, Day concluded, and gave her a cap to wear. And that pleased her. At last, they listened. Amid all the research papers, exams, and internships, I hope you've learned, and we with you, that poor people and hurting people and quirky people aren't simply gospel fodder or the sentimentalized, disabled, or disadvantaged. They are imago Dei, with their own stories, hopes, and like all of us, given mostly to unoriginal sin. I'm waiting on you all about that one too. Sustaining the life of the destitute requires seeing beyond their destitution. And where will this response to oppression and dehumanization take us? Into the streets, of course. Carrying, I love Albert Klieg's word, tangibilified grace into the parched places of God's world. In Stride Toward Freedom, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in words as powerful and necessary now as 60 years ago. Hear this. A solution to the present crisis will not take place unless men and women work for it. Human progress is neither automatic nor inevitable. Every step toward the goal of justice requires sacrifice, suffering, and struggle. The tireless exertions and passionate concerns of dedicated individuals. This is no time for apathy or complacency. This is a time for vigorous and positive action. Dr. King wrote those words fresh from the streets of Montgomery, Alabama, and the infamous Montgomery bus boycott. Later, they carried him across the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, Jim Crow's last stand, a dangerous battleground that became sacred space 50 years later. This evening we ask, will the streets of Sandtown neighborhood Baltimore, where Freddie Gray died, become an iconic memory half a century from now? Or simply one more forgotten tragedy out of multiple street injustices? Walter Brueggemann enlightens our text by suggesting a direct prophetic link between the word and the street. What he describes as a willingness to contest and be contested amidst bodily reality. A response to gospel and injustice that is informed by the bodily reality of brokenness so evident on the street. He even, Dino Day, encourages the possibility of street preaching. Not as, he says, wacko nuttiness, but as dissent against the unexamined conventions of the dominant society, facilitating what my friend Roger Gottlieb calls a spirituality of resistance. So tonight, we send you out as we welcomed you, oases of grace whose waters never fail. As you are going, know this. Sometime your light shall indeed break forth like the dawn. But sometime healing and hope will be a long time coming. But if there is one small chance that even some of the brokenness can be repaired. One small chance that a few streets in Baltimore, Boston, Kathmandu, Baghdad, or Gaza City can be repaired. Then, by grace, by God, it's been worth the risk. For the last 3 years, for tonight, and even forevermore. Amen.